First Timothy 6, we'll be reading verses 3 to 10. Paul is writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, giving him instructions, and really to the church at Ephesus, instructions of how they're to live. So we'll begin reading with verse 3. Teach and urge these things, and really all that he's been talking about and so far through the book, honoring of widows, who's in leadership, honoring giving double honor to the elders, and even the slaves and their work responsibility. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. Deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. Today, we live in an age and in a society that could say is marked by discontent, dissatisfaction permeates people around us and situations. You know, look at ads. What are the goals of a lot of ads? It's to make you discontent with what you have. The clothes that you have, although they're perfectly good, they're out of fashion now. And you need to buy something new, something a little bit different. Are you pleased with your appearance? Maybe it'd be better if you changed the color of your hair. If you had a facelift. I think as we look around at the divorce rate, more and more people are becoming unhappy with their marriage situations, with their spouse. And what do? Well, you get rid of that person. Looking around for something more, something better, something more interesting. You find department stores have a complaint department. People that are there that are to do nothing but handle criticism, complaints. And sometimes in a restaurant, food is sent back. It's not to the person's liking. And one of the men who was on a plane 9/11 that crashed into Pennsylvania, they talked about how he wouldn't give up early, easily, that he would do what he could because, and what they used is he sent back a steak 8 times to get it right. He was never happy, never went along with things. And you hear it in terms of the situation that people face, my job, my low pay, Some look forward to being retired. Oh, what a great day that would be. And those who retired look back and, oh, I wish I was 50 again and felt better. We want faster computer, better internet. When the weather is cold, we want it warm. When it's warm, we want it cold. When it's sunny, we need rain. When it's raining, we want to see the sun. And of course, there's the whole area of interpersonal relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, in-laws, employer and employee, not to mention the political system. And it goes on in Washington or the State House. So many areas where there's a lack of contentment, a lack of being at ease and resolved to the situation. As Christians, we need to understand we're called to live differently, to think differently. We're to practice contentment. It means we'll have to go against the culture, the spirit of our day, the society and what is going on will stand out as a contrast. And when you do, people will take notice. If you're not grumbling and complaining, they'll notice that. If you're content with your situation, with your work, with your pay, with your spouse, they'll wonder what's the matter with you. But the second thing is you'll find that people will be drawn to you. Because we don't like to be around all that much people who are constantly complaining, constantly upset about something or another. They like to be around those who enjoy life, who are content with their situations. They tolerate the other, but they'll be more inclined to you if you're content. So I want us to look at these verses in two parts. The first is verses 3 to 5. It looks at the false teachers and their discontent, and especially their greed, their wanting of more. And then in verses 6 to 10, the second part, Christians and the call that we have to be content in our situations. And so the first point is the lack of contentment in verses 3 to 5. The lifestyle of the false teachers is that of lacking contentment. And we can see this in three ways. First is the false teachers are not content with the old truths. The things that have been handed down, what the apostles have been saying. It's described as teaching a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. There's been something that's passed down that is sound, that is healthy. That word really means healthy. It's words that give spiritual health to people. It's something that's not new and exciting, not new and improved, but the old reliable truths that Jesus Christ has spoken, in which the apostles recorded. And the two essential marks of this sound teaching is that it comes from Christ and that it promotes godliness. There's a health that's built into these words. And today, many would reject the idea that there's any sort of truth, any sort of words that bring health. It's all up to you to find what your truth is, what is right and wrong for you. And that feeling has affected the church as well. You have your ideas of what's right and I have mine. You have your understanding of the scripture and I have mine. Who's to say who's right and who's to wrong? The idea here is that there is objective truth. There is something that Jesus Christ has said and what the apostles have affirmed. And it's been recorded for us in Scripture. And anyone who disagrees with that in verse 4 is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. They think they may have understood some new truth, some groundbreaking truth, something new that people haven't seen before, but they really don't understand anything. And today we see, maybe more in the past, long-standing truths of Christianity being challenged. Who Jesus Christ is, what he did, the nature of the Trinity. And you can think especially in terms of the sexual revolution and attitude toward premarital sex and adultery and homosexuality and now gay marriage. All changing. It's the other areas that are maybe a little bit more subtle where used to be a discounting of pride and a seeking after humility. Now we see self-esteem and boasting of what we've done and what we've achieved. It's a version of Christianity that says that we're more enlightened. We're understanding more. We're getting rid of the cultural biases that are found in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But what they have done is forsaken God's truth. They're puffed up. And they're without understanding. A second characteristic of these false teachers is they divide the church. They're not content to live at peace and in harmony in the church. And so verse 4 says, he, and notice that it's particularized to each individual, the one who does this, whoever it is in the church, he has unhealthy cravings for controversy and quarrels about words. They're not content to live alongside of others. They quarrel, they wrangle over words. And notice it's unhealthy. It compares to the sound, the healthy words that are from Christ that give us spiritual health, to enlighten, to guide us to godliness. These petty quarrels cause a breakdown in relationships, whether it be in the home, in the work, or it's here in the church. And notice the 5 results when there's this type of quarreling going on, this type of fighting about words going on. It produces 5 things. We see envy. You know, when you're at odds and desire what that other person has, what God has given to that person, maybe that you don't have. It produces dissension, that arguing back and forth, that constant competition, that spirit of being at odds with others. It produces slander, that malicious talk, that talking behind somebody's back. That does them harm, that harms their reputation, and causes evil suspicions. Just as the opposite of what the church is to be, where to be a place of love and a trust, of giving others the benefit of the doubt, rather than being suspicious, that's going to undermine any sort of fellowship within the group. And finally, there'll be constant friction. There'll be that always that irritating of one another, that we can't get along with one another because we're always battling one another. We're always at odds with one another. No love covering over a multitude of sins. And those who do these things are characterized of having a corrupt mind and being robbed of an understanding of the truth. They can't go along with the truth. They're not content with it. And that discontent affects the church. And it affects relationships. And sadly, when our thinking becomes twisted, our relationships become twisted as well. And the third characteristic of these false teachers is a love of money. Or if we put it the other way, a lack of contentment with what they have. Verse 5 at the end says, they imagine that godliness, those outward shows of religion, are a means of gain, a means of acquiring things, of becoming wealthy. And saying that these false teachers are not interested in true godliness, of becoming godly people, but they're interested in what do they get out of it. And the history of the human race shows that too often religion has been used for commercial purposes to make oneself rich, and that's been true of Christianity as well as other religions. And so, as Paul writes to Timothy, he's there in Ephesus, you know, what was it known for? It was known for this temple of Diana, a lavish temple, and people came from all over. They made pilgrimages, and they bought souvenirs, and the people enjoyed a very comfortable life of all the money that came there because of that. It'd be easy for Christians to see their rich neighbors, their silversmiths and their goldsmiths, and see how much they have and say, I want that. I deserve that. And we see throughout church history, the church has been plagued by that. In the book of Acts, there's Simon Magus, and he's wanting to use the church and the gifts of the Spirit to enrich himself. You know, in the Middle Ages, he had the self-indulgences to make the church richer. Today, we see men and now even women on TV, radio, that are enriching themselves, making huge salaries. You could go and check out a place like Servant Tracker that looks, a Servant Keeper, I think it is, that looks and looks at the salaries and how much they spend on themselves. Let me give you three questions, very practical questions that test whether teaching is good or bad. First, is it compatible? Does it agree with the Word of God? That's the first thing we saw. Second, does it tend to unite or divide the church? And third, does it promote godliness with contentment or does it promote covetousness? And as you look at those things, as you answer those questions, you can determine the type of teaching you're hearing. Well, the second point is we see in these verses a call to commitment. We're told that godliness with contentment will produce great gain. Already found in chapter 4, verse 8, godliness is of value in every way. And it was compared there to physical exercise. It has limited value, but godliness has value in every direction. In this life and in the life to come. And so it's useful. It's something you can take with you even into the next life. Now the Stoics, those Greek philosophers, were known for their development of contentment. But they developed a contentment that was based on a self-sufficiency that says, whatever happened to me doesn't matter. And so it didn't matter whether you had prosperity or had misfortune. You were to keep a stiff upper lip and just go through it and not be affected by it. And so they became like robots. Nothing affected them. And so they could say they were content. But they really weren't content. They just steeled themselves to the situation. In contrast, Christian contentment is found with our being united to Jesus Christ. It's found as we're united to Him, as we can be content with what He brings into our lives because we're united to Him, we're trusting in Him, and we know that He cares about us, what goes on in our lives and what He brings our way, whether plenty or little, is good enough. because it's based on His love for us. We all should have that desire for godliness with contentment in our lives. And the apostle gives us three reasons to be content with what we have. First, he mentions the transitoriness of the things of this life. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it." There are various statements like that that you can find in philosophies and religions, but it's a very pointed truth. We do not take anything out of this world. There was a funeral a number of years ago of a very rich old woman, and the question that was kind of being passed around in the audience, the ones who were attending the funeral, was how much she was worth. How much money did she leave behind when she died? And one of the ones who attended after this funeral service, as he was talking to the pastor, had the gumption to say, "Well, how much did she leave behind?" And the pastor answered, "Everything she had." And that's true for every one of us. We're going to leave behind everything we have. And it doesn't matter how much it is or how little it is. Our dearest possession is going to be left behind. We can maybe have it put in the coffin with us, but it won't go on. Our beloved pet is going to stay behind. We leave all. And so the logic is, why spend so much time and effort, spend your life on these things that you cannot take one with you? So much pain and anguish, frustration, heartache. Why ignore family? Why ignore the things that are eternal for something that's only transitory, that only lasts this life? Second thing to see is that the standard for contentment, what we need to be content, is pretty low. Verse 8 says, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." How much do you have in order to be content? What's the standard for Christian contentment? Food and clothing. The bare necessities of life. Now, some don't even have that. There are millions who don't have enough to eat and starve. There are refugees from ISIS that leave suddenly and carry nothing with them. There are those in Nepal that saw their homes devastated and are completely dependent upon foreign aid coming in if they're going to survive the next few weeks. There's prisoners of war, and some of them were under horrific conditions. They didn't even have enough to eat. If you have food and shelter. And that second word means covering. So it includes maybe a place to stay. But if you have that, you have more than enough. Some don't even have that. But if you have that, if you have food, if you know that you're not going to go to bed hungry tonight, if you're going to have clothes to wear and a place to put your head down, you need to be content. Because if we look at it from the standpoint of what we deserve, we don't even deserve that much. And how much more does God give to us in abundance? Do we have more than enough? There's a book on the book table, "Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. It encourages us to be content. And the third reason for contentment is you look at verses 9 and 10. A lack of contentment leads to all sorts of troubles in your life. This lack of contentment is stated in terms of those who desire to be rich, who are not satisfied with what they have, who think they need more, who want more, whose constant thoughts are on accumulating and getting more. And then it says, what happens to these? And it's sort of a downward spiral to those who'd be wanting more and more. First thing is that they fall into temptation. There are certain temptations that go along with the desire to be rich. You desire to have more, to think about accumulating more. If you're an employer, one of the things you might do is underpay your employees so that you would have more. So you might be unjust in your wages. Or maybe to have some shady business practices, or you're cutting corners to make more money. And maybe if you're not in that position, you're in a position where you're always envying and wanting what others have. Maybe even going so far as defrauding them or stealing from them. Or maybe just in terms of grumbling and complaining. Saying how unfair it is what I receive. If you're not content, you fall into such temptations. If you're content, you don't face those temptations. Further, it goes on to say, you fall into a snare. And the other places where that word is used, it's usually modified by the word devils. You fall into the devil's snare, or the devil's trap. You know what's the trap that the devil wants for you? He wants to destroy your reputation, who you are as a Christian, your witness. And so as you would complain and grumble and maybe do something a little bit illegal, you've fallen into his trap. You've become like everybody else who makes money their God. And it hurts your relationship to Christ as you're putting something more important in your relationship to him. It also goes on to say you fall into senseless and harmful desires. You know, it's going to breed coveting. It's going to breed envying. It's going to breed constant anxiety about how much do I have? Do I have enough? Should I be getting more? How do I go about getting more? And thinking about those things. And what if you do achieve all that you want, you have all the money you want, well then there's a whole nother set of things you have to be concerned about. Well, what if somebody wants to take it from me? What if somebody wants to kidnap my children and hold them ransom? And it says that finally it plunges people into ruin and destruction. And the picture is there of somebody sinking in the ocean. They're drowning. Is not able to get free. Instead of being able to enjoy one's life, to be satisfied with life, to be satisfied with relationships, you're always thinking about what you don't have. And you end up in ruin instead of gain. Jay Gould was a well-known American financier and a railroad man who lived in the late 1800s. He died in 1892, and when he died, he was the 9th richest American. He said to have been worth over $100 million, which 120 years ago would have been in the billions today. And on his deathbed, he exclaimed, "I'm the most miserable devil in the world." And he's probably also one of the most hated men in the world. Essentially, he'd sold his soul to become rich, to become fabulously wealthy. And in that day in December when he died, he left it all behind. He felt the pain. He felt the misery. He felt the emptiness of all that he'd spent his life defrauding and cheating and doing whatever he could to become so rich. Jesus warns us of that. That you can't serve money and God at the same time. And so verse 10 goes on to say, for the love of money, and that would have characterized his life, is the root of all kinds of evil. And we need to notice carefully what it says, because it's often misquoted. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. God in his providence has made many believers rich. They've held wealth, Job, Abraham, David, and others. We see in Scripture. But they didn't love it. It's the wrong attitude, that loving of it, when we should be loving God, which is the trouble. It also says it's a root of evil. It's not the root, it's one of the roots. We could look around and see others. A desire for power brings with it certain sins. A desire for sex brings certain other ones. A desire for money brings certain ones. And the list is quite extensive, you know. What's the result of this love of money? Well, it's selfishness. It's a lack of generosity, a lack of willingness to share. It's envying and coveting and quarreling and fighting about what you have and what others have. It leads to fraud and cheating and outright stealing. It leads to slavery and exploitation of workers. It leads to trafficking in drugs or prostitution or pornography in order to make huge sums of money. It leads to blackmail and dishonest business practices. It leads even to marriages of convenience that are based on money. And so we see all kinds of evil that result. The end result, it goes on to say, that those who do these things are pierced with many a pang. That was true of Jay Gould as he looked at his life. A lack of happiness, a lack of satisfaction, a feeling of misery at his death. And then they wander from the truth. And Jesus said, you either serve God or you serve riches. And you might begin and say, I'm going to be serving God, but if you get your focus on riches, you're going to wander away. You won't be trusting in Jesus Christ. That's why godliness with contentment is so important. It's crucial for maintaining a right relationship with God, to realize that what he gives you, whether it's little or great, is enough. And you need to be content with that. And you need to be seeking godliness in your life. So as you consider the application, the call here is to be content. I ask you, are you content with your situation in life? Because we can be discontent in a lot of different ways with our marriages, with our family, with our work situation, with our health, with how much money we have in the bank, with how much money we don't have in the bank. Are you content? Are you seeking after godliness? Are you seeking to grow in your relationship to Jesus Christ. Because that is what's crucial. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to have that contentment that is lined up with God, with that godliness that lines up with contentment. That we would desire to grow in our love for you, our trust of you and what you bring into our lives, to know that you're our loving Heavenly Father who knows about us, knows what we need and what we don't need, what would become a temptation or a snare to us. And thank you, you know what to give and have given it to us. Help us to have that spirit of contentment we see here. That if we have the basic needs of life, then you supplied us what we need. And we can be happy with that. We can be content with that. Help us to be developing an attitude of contentment in all that goes on in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.